All right, so we're going to look at Psalms 95 through 98 tonight as we continue through the Bible on Wednesday nights and looking at worshiping the Lord. Worship the Lord. Now, if you are like me and you Google the words Christian worship on Google, of course, then you're going to get something like 3,480,000 results in about 0.15 seconds. That's a lot of stuff. Now, I didn't bother to look at what they had to say. I just typed it in, and it's incredible. And what's happening is you will most likely get many, many different results or ideas on just what worship is. But, you know, let's skip the Google results and just go straight to the scriptures and see what the scriptures have to say about worship. So Psalm 95, a call to worship. That's what this is. This is a call to worship. And you're going to notice that the theme for all four of these psalms tonight have to do with worship. Verse 1 of Psalm 95 says, "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Come, let us sing to the Lord." Now, in church, we sing to the Lord, as we just did, and that's what we call worship. We call it worship. You know, that's the worship service or the worship time. But notice that it says here in verse 1, it says, "Let us sing to the Lord." I think that's very important that we're singing to the Lord. This is significant because if worship, if singing is to the Lord, then it's also for the Lord. We get confused about this, and I'll just jump right into this because a lot of the modern church has become about entertainment. It's been about, you know, how does worship make me feel? And I don't like those songs, or I do like these songs, or there's too many musicians, or there's not enough musicians. But as we look at the biblical point of worship, the biblical focus of worship is the Lord. It's for the Lord. It's to the Lord. It's about the Lord. And what happens, all of a sudden we realize that worship songs are not to be judged by my personal preference. I do have personal preference when it comes to worship songs. I know what I like, but that's not necessarily what the Lord likes. The Lord can decide what he likes. And so instead of judging worship songs by what I like, it's what the Lord thinks of them. What does the Lord think of this worship song? Does this worship song honor the Lord? Does it glorify the Lord? Is it about him or is it about me? And is it how I'm singing, does it honor the Lord or does it honor me? Is what can happen in my life, especially if I know the worship song real well, I can be singing the words and not thinking about it, thinking about something completely different. So our worship of the Lord through song, it's no longer about me being blessed, it's about the Lord being blessed. It's about him. Therefore, our true worship must be God-centered and not man-centered. It must not be about me, it must be about the Lord. Moving on, says, "Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation." Now, true worship is joyful because it's directed toward God, the person who saved us. Notice it says the rock of our salvation. That's why it's exciting to worship the Lord. That's why it should be joyful, because he saved us. Now, I don't know if you like those hokey old movies like I do, but remember those old movies? Inevitably, it seemed like in certain of these movies, see if you remember what I'm talking about, that someone would save another person, and the person who was rescued would say this, "You saved my life. I owe you my life. I will be your servant." And they would follow the person around. No, I must serve you. It was that kind of attitude. That should be our attitude toward the Lord when we worship him. If he has truly saved us, then we should be following him around saying, "What can I do?" And we're joyful. We're excited about that. But what can happen in my life, in your life, it can happen where the realization that we've been forgiven of our sins kind of gets old after a while. Kind of forget about it. Kind of second hat. We're so used to it. So getting joyful about worship because God has saved us, the rock of our salvation. Verse 2, "Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms." So true worship expresses thankfulness. We're to be thankful in worship. Why? Why should I be thankful? Don't you know that I have this going on and that going on and the other going on? Why should I be thankful? Let me give you a couple of verses to help spur you and I on to thankfulness. I'll just read them for you. You don't have to turn there. But 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, Paul says this. Now, to the Corinthian church, you'll remember as they were real argumentative, real immature, fighting about all kinds of stuff. Paul said to this to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 4, 7, "And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" What Paul's saying to them is every gift you have, every blessing you have is received from God. It's been received from him. And so we're thankful because we've received so much from God. And he's given to us so much. And also, I'll read for you James 1:17 that says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." So knowing that every good gift that's come into our life has come from the Lord. And we begin to, you know, count our many blessings, count them one by one. You know, but then that's an old song, but then we can change the song around as Pastor John Miller has said, count our many bummers. Count them one by one, and we're just, oh, discouraged about everything. But there's more reasons to be thankful. Verse 3 says, for the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods, that he is alone God. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah. Turn right in your Bibles, just a little bit ahead, just a few books ahead to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah 44, verses 6 through 8, we're going to look at first. And God is real big in Isaiah about talking to the people about how he's the only God. Why is that? Because the prophet Isaiah is talking to a nation who has all these idols, has all these false gods that they worship. And same thing can happen into our lives. Perhaps we don't have little statues in our house, but what we can have is we have the false god of success, false god of pleasure, false god of money, whatever it can be. So the Lord points out that he's the only God. Isaiah 44, starting in verse 6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me. Since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. So God is the only God. So we worship God because he's the only game in town. He's the only real God. Turn forward in Isaiah, one more chapter, to Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45, verse 18, and the Lord says a similar thing here. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I did not say in the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you who have escaped from the nations. They have no knowledge who carry the wood of their carved image and pray to a God that cannot save. Tell them, bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord? There is no other God besides me, a just God and Savior. There is none besides me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. So he's the only God. And so really for us, there should be no competition. There's nothing else that's worthy. There's no other God. We worship God because he alone is God. All right, go ahead and go back to Psalm 95 now. We'll continue on. Psalm 95, verse 4 says, in his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. So we worship the Lord because he's the creator. Worship the Lord because he's the creator, because he created us. Again, these are all things I know that can become secondhand to us, but we need to see it with fresh eyes. Think of Pinocchio. Probably all familiar with Pinocchio. What it is, he's a block of wood, and then Geppetto carved, and then, you know, I don't remember exactly how it happened, probably some fairy dust or something involved, but the dude comes to life. Pinocchio should be thankful that he is no longer a block of wood, but now he's living, he's moving, he has a relationship with Geppetto. Well, you know what? Honestly, we're blocks of dirt as far as the scripture is concerned. We, without God, we wouldn't exist. We wouldn't be able to move. We wouldn't have life. So in a similar circumstance to Pinocchio, as he was once a block of wood, then became a living boy and was a wooden boy for a while and then became a real boy. Well, for us, the Lord has made us and created us, and yet sometimes we just begin to think, well, it's no big thing. It is a big thing. As Brandy, you know, is close to having our fourth, the girls are starting to ask those questions about babies. Don't worry, I'm not getting anything crazy, but I let them know that babies come from two cells, from a larger cell and a smaller cell, and they started as two cells. And I began to explain a little bit, and it's just too far out for them. They're like, what? That's crazy. They can't believe it. But it's amazing. That's how God has done things. And none of that could happen on our own. God is the one who is the creator. God is the one who made all things. So we should be thankful that he's a creator, to be excited about that he's made us. And now in light of all this, we move to verse 6. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. So the psalmist lays out a pretty strong case in verses 1 through 5 on why we should worship the Lord. And then as we come and worship him, then we realize that that we are the sheep of his pasture. It's a beautiful picture, really. God could have made us, you know, just whatever low thing he wanted to make us. But we're the sheep of his pasture, that he cares for us and watches over us. Now, some would say, I'm too good to be a sheep. I know a little bit about sheep, and they're not the smartest, and they're not the cleanest, and they're not the nicest. You know, I'm something better than a sheep. Nobody really, probably when you ask kids, what animal do you want to be? I'd like to be a sheep. No, kids want to be sharks or tigers or, you know, dolphins or something like that. Not a sheep. But it's interesting, the scripture only gives you two choices. You can either be a sheep or you can be a goat. That's it. You can be a sheep, someone who has given their life to the Lord and is to be with him, or to be a goat. And Jesus talks about that in Matthew 25. What I like is that Jesus is a shepherd. He's not a goat herder. He's a shepherd. Now, this also gives us some practical guidance. If we know that all people are either sheep or goat according to the scriptures, they're either believers or unbelievers. I love what A.W. Tozer said about the purpose of the church. So the purpose of the church is we're to feed the sheep, not entertain the goats. It's very important. That's what we need to do. We need to feed the sheep and learn the word of God. That's what the purpose of the church is. It says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12, that the church is for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. And I love one of the fundamentals of Calvary Chapel movement is that healthy sheep beget healthy sheep. That as we're fed, as we're healthy, as we share our lives with others, then as others come to faith in Jesus Christ, their disciple, they're grown as well. Now, continuing on there in the end of verse 7, says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me and they tried me, though they saw my work. So there seems to be a shift here. And basically what seems to be happening is the shift is going from worshiping the Lord now to those who refuse to worship the Lord. Those who refuse to obey the Lord, the hardening of your heart. You hear the word of God, yeah, whatever, I don't care about it. And we've all known people like that. We've all been people like that. And so the idea here now is they hardened their hearts in the rebellion. Now, what did they do? Turn with me, if you would, to your Old Testament. Well, you are in your Old Testament. Turn left to Exodus, second book of the Bible. Exodus chapter 17. Verse 1, starting in verse 1, probably somewhat of a familiar passage, but this is the rebellion that was spoken of. Exodus 17, verse 1, says, then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people contended with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. So Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? The people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, why is it that you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me. The Lord said to Moses, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, and the people may drink. Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So they called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, which means tempted and contention, because the contention of the children of Israel, because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? So here comes into play the lack of faith. God had led them out, had done all the 10, you know, plagues on Egypt. They'd come out to they're on their way into the promised land. They're there in the desert. They don't have any water. They begin to complain. They begin to get real upset. Well, why'd you just come out here to kill us? So the idea here is of when people don't have faith, when they refuse to worship God because of a lack of faith. Now, this idea is also picked up in the New Testament. So turn all the way to almost the end of your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3. Let's look at verses 7 through 15. Hebrews chapter 3. Now, obviously, we've just seen the Old Testament context, and now the writer of the Hebrews is picking up in the New Testament. It says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation, said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be any in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold to the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, while it said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. So the writer of the Hebrews picks it up and treats this scripture as basically saying, hey, when you hear the Lord calling you, hear the Lord speaking to you, drawing you near, don't harden your heart. Don't resist him. And I've often used the illustration of what parents can do with their kids. The kid says, mommy, 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 mommy. If you ignore it enough times, not even there. Don't even hear it. Don't even hear it. And so it is when the Lord continues to call us. If we harden our hearts, harden our hearts, harden our hearts, we just don't hear him anymore. It just becomes old hat. And so the writer to the Hebrews is saying, hey, when you hear him, don't resist him. Because remember the end of those people that were in the desert. They got to wander for 40 years and then they died in the desert. They never got into the promised land. So going back to Psalm 95. Let's go back to Psalm 95 now. Pick up in verse 10. And the results of that hardening of their hearts is shown at the end of this psalm. It says, for 40 years I was grieved with that generation, and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So the children of Israel's continual rebellion caused them to miss out on the promised land. It caused them to miss out on going into what God had for them. Now, the stakes are even higher as we look into the New Testament. The continual rebellion of modern man against Jesus Christ causes him to miss out on eternal life. Continues to miss out, because heaven is referred to as that rest. We know that as we come to salvation in Jesus Christ, that we're given a rest. And obviously that rest is going to be even to a greater extent once we actually go to be with the Lord. But the missing out, the hardening of a heart toward the Lord, is a missing out on eternal life. All right, moving on to Psalm 96. Let's sing to the Lord. We have sung to the Lord, but I've entitled this one, Sing to the Lord, verse 1. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord a new song. So worshiping the Lord should have a freshness to it. A freshness to it. Why? Well, because new songs are indicative of that God is doing new works. You know, every song that's ever been written has been new at the time it wrote it. Somewhere along the way, though, people thought, you know what, if a song was written, say, before 1800, those are the spiritual songs. Or before 1900. Or before 1950, or before whatever time. Or no song written before 1950, or before 1960, or before 1980 was spiritual. There's this idea that it has to do with dates, but in reality, what a true worship song that's written by a man has to do with is God is doing a work in their life. God is ministering to them in some way, so they're able to communicate that through a worship song. Well, it holds true that if God is continually working in people, then there should be continually new worship songs. God should be continually leading people to sing these new songs. Now, from a practical standpoint, why is it important that we have new worship songs? It helps keep us engaged. It helps keep, if we sing the same songs every week, after week, after week, after week, it's going to be kind of a mindless repeating of words to mindlessness. We need to think a little bit in worship. We need to have something new. Now, and also what can happen, and this is something else that happens, I don't know if I'm coining the term, but worship song nostalgia. Where people say, well, these are my set of songs. And I'm nostalgic about these songs, and these are the only songs I'm ever going to sing. Because that's real. You know what can happen is they can sing that song real beautifully, but their heart is far from the Lord. So it's not about loving. You can love a worship song, but I think some people just, they love the same songs over and over because of something that happened way back when, or because, you know, that's just my favorite. But we need to be open to God doing a new work and to singing to him a new song. And I like that because it's going to be mentioned a couple times in these songs. It says, sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord all the earth. All creation is invited to worship the Lord. Remember in the triumphal entry when Jesus came into Jerusalem and they were all singing, Hosanna, you know, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the Pharisees said, you better tell your disciples to hush. But what did Jesus say? He said, if they don't sing, the rocks are going to cry out. And I love what Jesus also said in Mark 16, 15. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Just all of creation is going to raise a chorus to the Lord. Verse 2. Sing to the Lord, bless his name, proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among the peoples. So it says right there to bless his name. What does it mean to bless his name? It means to honor him. Honor him. Like we pray, you know, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. I mean, like, what in the world does hallowed mean? It means to treat us holy. It means to bless him. To give him honor. We know what it is, you know, there's a saying in the Proverbs, and you know, to rise before the gray-headed, to rise before an elder, to show respect, to honor them. At the school where I teach on Fridays, that's what they're taught. When a visitor comes to the door, an adult visitor, the whole class is to rise, and they're to greet that person. And then afterwards, they're to stand. It's honoring. So blessing God's name is honoring him. It's respecting him. It's giving him the glory he deserves. But also, like it says, to proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. This involves witnessing. You're proclaiming his salvation, but it's also praise. Your life can be a praise to the Lord. The way that you live your life, the way that you honor God, the way that you respect him is a praise to him. Just as children who are obedient and just how they... When you know how this is, and my kids perhaps are not a good example. At times. But when you go to a restaurant and you see kids that are behaving themselves, you see kids that are respecting their parents, you see kids in the grocery store who are obedient, then you think, man, I like that parent over there. You respect the parent for how the kid acts. So it is for us as we live our lives before the world. And the world sees something in our lives that's different, then we give honor to our Father. We glorify our Father by how we behave. And so we're proclaiming him day by day by our actions. Now, we're to also boast about God among everyone. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonder among all peoples. We're to give glory in front of everybody, not just in front of a select few. Verse 4, for the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. And we've already covered this, what it said there in Isaiah about there's only the one true God, and that's our God. Verse 6, honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. So to come before him, to glorify him, to praise him, to bring offerings to him, it shouldn't be a bummer. It shouldn't be like, oh, great, got to go to church again. Got to just, oh, I can't believe this whole thing. No. It's to honor him. And I think what happens is every time, again, in all of our lives, whenever we find it just a burden to worship the Lord is we've lost sight of him. And the only person that we're thinking about is us, how I feel, my situation, and we've lost sight of everything that he is and how big he is and all that he has done and how unchangeable he is and how gracious he is and just everything. And so my advice to you and to me is just get your eyes back on the Lord when you're in that place. We've lost sight of him somehow. Verse 10, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. So talking about God's place and his place is established there in the world because he's going to judge. Verse 11, let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in all its fullness. Let the field be joyful in all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord. For he is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. So again, creation singing out to the Lord. Then we have, you know, his return. And it's interesting, you know, we read in the New Testament so much about the return of the Lord. And if you've never really studied the Old Testament, you can be familiar. Okay, Jesus is coming back. You know, he said that he's leaving, but he's going to return. You read in 1 Thessalonians, you read in 2 Thessalonians, you read in Revelation. But how much in the Old Testament does it talk about the God coming physically to judge the earth, to judge the nations? And we realize in light of the New Testament that that's Jesus Christ. So we realize that it's one book, it's one Bible with one theme throughout. All right, let's move on to Psalm 97 now. The Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. Verse 1. The Lord reigns. We'll just stop right there for just a minute. Let that sink in. I know that we went over that last week, but we can't hear that too often. We can't hear that. If we heard that once an hour all day, we'd be doing well. If our little ringtone was like, the Lord reigns, that would be good. If our beep, our watch beeped on the hour and it said, the Lord reigns, that would be helpful. To always remember that the Lord is the boss, that the Lord is the king, that he rules. He reigns. And that's good because, you know, we make terrible masters. We make terrible masters. When we rule ourselves, we are an absolute mess. Now, what is the believer's response to the truth that the Lord reigns? What is the believer's response? Should the believer just say, oh, man, well, God reigns because he's bigger than me, but I tell you what, I don't like it. No, notice the next verses. Or continuing on in verse 1, it says, let the earth rejoice and let the multitude of isles be glad. The answer is rejoicing and gladness. The answer is that the believer should rejoice and be glad that the Lord is reigning, that he is a good boss. Now, this helps us to see where we are in our relationship with the Lord. How do we respond to the idea that God's the boss? How do we respond to the idea that we're in relationship or that he is the boss? Or do we rejoice over his rulership or are we kicking against the goats? Are we excited about that and say, okay, God's on the throne still, you know, God's the boss? Or are we saying, I can't believe God's doing this and God's doing that and the other? We need to make sure that our attitude is one of submission. And there's really only two choices when it comes to the rulership of our lives. Either we're the boss or God is the boss. It's really it. Either we call the shots or God does. Now, as we move on, it gets a little darker in this psalm, and this may refer to the day of the Lord, when the Lord returns and he's going to judge the nations, and even through the tribulation period. Verse 2 says, clouds and darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Now, so the Lord's rulership, we have to realize in context, is based on righteousness and justice. See, his throne speaks of rulership. What does a king have? A king has a throne. And so the foundation of God's throne is righteousness, that he is perfectly righteous. He always does the right thing. And it's justice. He's always just. Now, I'm not going to go into it too much, but we all know what season that we're in right now and what's dominating the news. And we realize about how the world political systems are set up. Honestly, they're set up in some countries on pure might. Pure might. If I have the most power, if I have the most people in my corner, if I have the most military, the most bombs, the most guns, then I will rule. So that's how it is in some places. In other places, it's based on deception and bribery. If I can deceive enough people, if I can pay off the right people. And in some places, it comes all the way down to a popularity contest. Who's the most popular? Who can sway the voters? But not so with the Lord. The Lord's, his rule is based on righteousness and on justice. And that's a good thing. Now we see the power of the Lord. Verse 3. A fire goes before him and burns up his enemies round about. His lightnings light the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Lord. At the presence of the Lord of the whole earth, the heavens declare his righteousness. All the peoples see his glory. So, just the power of the Lord and how he's going to return and he's going to basically burn up everything in his way. The idea here is like what we see in Psalm chapter 2 and other places, and that no one can stand against the Lord. Nobody can stand against him. And you look back at history and you look at all those who have shook their fist at God, they're all dead. They're all destroyed. They're all gone. And so we have to realize that there's no defeating the Lord. To make him your enemy is the worst decision a person can make. Verse 7, they all Let all be put to shame who served carved images, who boast of idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, Lord, are most high above all the earth. You are exalted above all gods. So we're 3 for 3 so far, talking about these false gods in the Psalms. Again, because that is a thing that all men tend to fall into. And so God is to be worshipped because he's high above, because he is the true one, and all those gods are false. And what happens is when you put your faith in a false god, then that a false god can't save. It can't do anything for you. Now, here's a really, really valuable verse 10. You who love the Lord hate evil. You who love the Lord hate evil. Now, this is the moment when I get on my soapbox for just a moment. As believers, we're to hate evil. Now, it's funny, something that happens with believers, we know that we're not supposed to be angry, right? We know the scriptures, and yet there's something in us that just wants to be angry. We want to get angry at certain things. Well, if you and I want to get angry at something, get angry at evil. That's what this verse says. You who love the Lord hate evil. To hate that which is wrong. So an important verse for me, and it helps me judge the things that I should watch or listen to or take part in, is 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 6. 1 Corinthians 13, 6 says this, love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love basically doesn't get a kick out of sin. Christians shouldn't get a kick out of sin. Now, if we do, and we've all done that. We've all heard something inappropriate, and we had the little chuckle. That wasn't the Holy Spirit. That was our flesh. That was something wrong inside. So what we have to do is we must ask God to cleanse our hearts and fill us with the Holy Spirit that we would hate sin. Now, I think we need to beware because much of what passes for quote-unquote Christian liberty, whether it be movies or music or speech or behavior, it's in reality unchristian carnality. It's a slippery slope. Oftentimes we ask ourselves, well, why is the church so weak? You know, and I'm not talking about necessarily this fellowship. I'm talking about the Church of Christ as a whole, the body of Christ. Why is it so weak? Why is it? Well, because it's diseased. Because there's, you know, the slippery slope of carnality, we begin to slip in this way. When we begin to value our freedom more than God's glory. We make decisions and we don't ask ourselves, is this for God's glory? We say, can I get away with this and still be a Christian? And that's really the wrong way to go. That's the wrong thing to say. We've exchanged, and now the pursuit of happiness has become more important than the pursuit of holiness. And as you read the biographies of great men and women of God, they didn't become holy by accident. They didn't just stumble onto it. They drew closer and closer to the Lord by living a life that was in that direction. You look at the life of the Lord Jesus, it wasn't like he just kind of, whichever way the wind blows, gets up in the morning, seeks his Father's face. What does my Father want me to do today? Where's the direction he wants me to go? He continually grew before the Lord and continued to serve him in that way. And so for us, I think we've gone too far in the liberty side. I think we've just gone way too far. And you can look at things like the emergent church and other things like that. And if you read into it, and it's liberty run amok. It's all about me. And so I would just challenge us to hate evil. One scripture the Lord brings up to my life a lot, because I can have a tendency to think up what I consider funny things. Say a lot of funny things. And you know how you can be a Christian, and you be a Christian for a while, and you can say funny things, and it can just be right on the border. Right on the border of, maybe this isn't something I should say, but maybe I can get away with it because of, you know, these are fellow mature Christians. But a scripture that we happen to read quite often as we read the Proverbs on Thursday morning men's prayer is Proverbs 28, verse 14. And this is this, happy is the man who is always reverent. I like that, and that speaks to my heart. Because many times my humor can be irreverent. Now, not in the worldly sense, but knowing for who I am, I can just be kind of off a little bit in left field, just a little bit. But the scripture says, happy is the man who is always reverent. That's happy before the Lord is a person who always takes seriously the things of the Lord. Can you have fun? Can you laugh? Absolutely. Absolutely. But it's got to be within the sphere of being reverent toward God. And the point is this. That hating evil, it's not only negative in nature. It's not only not doing certain things, but it's actively seeking to do the right thing. It's not only negative, it's also positive. It's actually going after that which is good, that which is holy. Moving on to verse 10. He preserves the souls of his saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. And to me, there's really two truths here. Number one is God does deliver us from many present troubles. That God is able to deliver us from present troubles. We think about Peter. Remember, Peter was chained in prison, going to be executed the next day by Herod. An angel comes, and he was like, you know, Bruce the Angel or something. He was a rough dude. It says he smacked Peter on the side, and Peter woke up, and come on, dude, we're going. But what happened later on is Peter was crucified upside down. So God does deliver us at certain times, but he chooses not to deliver us at other times. It's his choice. So the second truth is, first truth is God does deliver us from physical troubles. But number two is the ultimate fulfillment of this second part of verse 10 comes when we're delivered out of this world and into heaven. And if you're a believer, if you've been born again, that's a done deal. I want you to turn again to your New Testament because I want you to see this in Ephesians chapter 2. Past Acts and Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then it's Galatians, Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, I just want to look at verses 4 through 10. The first three verses are all the bad news. How we were walking in our sin, we were doing our own thing, we were dead in our trespasses. But I love the two little words that start Ephesians 2, verse 4, but God. That's where everything changes. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Notice that that's a past tense for the believer. You have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That spiritually speaking, we are seated with Christ. We're seated with Christ in heaven. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we have a job to do. We're walking these good works. But I love the past tense. You have been saved. He has made us to sit together with Christ. And so that's the ultimate deliverance. It's what Paul said, you know, what I've given to the Lord, I know that he's able to hold it to me until that day. I know that God, the one who started a good work in me, is able to complete it to the day of Christ Jesus. So to have that confidence, and that helps us to walk forward with the Lord. All right, back now to Psalm 97. I don't think I'm going to have you guys turn anywhere else. Let me see. No, you're good. You're good. All right, back to Psalm 97. We'll finish up Psalm 97, verses 11 and 12. Light is sown for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, you righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. So I like that. God gives light to the righteous. It says his word is a light into our path and a lamp into our feet, and he gives us gladness that we're able to rejoice in him. So again, the theme in worship is not, okay, I have to do this. But the theme is I get to do this, that it's to be a joy, a blessing. All right, our last psalm of tonight, Psalm 98. The Lord's victory. And there's really two ways to look at this psalm. The first way, or the primary way to look at this, is the Lord's deliverance of Israel, about the great things God did for Israel and how he delivered them. But I really believe the second way to look at this psalm is in the context of the Lord's deliverance of believers through Jesus Christ, how he has delivered us through the salvation brought through Jesus Christ. Verse 1. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Yeah, we've heard that already. For he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. So we're to sing a new song for a new victory, to rejoice over the victories that God has, that God has brought. This speaks to me of God's continuing work to save. As God continues to save, as he continues to disciple, as he continues to minister, then we're to be excited about that. It's exciting to me to see people grow in the Lord. It's exciting to see people saved. Now, it's a song for victory, and it's the Lord. The Lord has gained him the victory. But note something here I want you to note about ministry, kind of bring this up right now. As we look at victory in the context of God working through the church, God saving people, God discipling people, God growing people, sometimes we think that ministry is work we do for God. In other words, well, you know, I've got to do this ministry, and I'm burned out on this ministry because I'm having to do this for the Lord, and nobody else will do it, and I just have to do it. But in reality, ministry is to be God working through us. You see, the nation of Israel saw that it was God's hand, God's arm that gained the victory. It was God working through the nation. It was God's power. So it is for us as we minister. Maybe ministry becomes a drag and we don't want to do it because it's our flesh and it's our power. But if it's God's power working through us, then it's a whole different thing. You see, God provides the ability. We just provide the availability. If we will make ourselves available, God will give us the ability to do that which he calls us to do. So don't think about ministry as something I have to do for God, something that God is doing through me. It's God working through me, God empowering me to do that. Now, then as we recognize him working through us, then we can rejoice and sing a new song. Then we can be glad at the work he does. But also, one of the things to notice in verse 1, notice it says, it says, his holy arm have gained him the victory. Gained him the victory. He is the partaker of the victory. Ultimately, the victories God produces are for his glory, not for ours. The church has gotten away from that. Well, how many people come to your church? Well, how many people have gotten saved? How many people got baptized? So we can have our checklist so that we can show other people what we've done. But it's God's victory. It's for him. It's not for us. You see, the Lord is to be the primary beneficiary. We're to be the secondary beneficiary. He's always to be the remember how the nation of Israel had to give the first fruits to the Lord? The first, he gets first pick. And we receive secondarily. Think about that. Imagine we have some sin we're just struggling with. Some sin, and the old-time writers called it a besetting sin. Something that just hangs on to us. God miraculously delivers us. Now what happens to us? We begin to experience freedom. We experience joy. We experience peace. But did you realize all that is secondary? The primary reason God delivers us from that sin is so that he can have a vessel to use for his glory. That's number one. So should I rejoice in the freedom and joy and peace? Absolutely. But God didn't set me free from all those things just so that I can have feelings. He set me free so that I can now be useful to him. Now I can be someone and something that he can use for his glory. Verse 2, the Lord has made known his salvation. His righteousness he has revealed in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. So first of all, this applies to Israel. And thinking about how the nations all around knew what was going on. Remember when the two spies went into Jericho? And Rahab, right? And she said, everybody knows what's going on. Everybody knows what they've seen what God has done for you guys. So God made it known. But you know, also this speaks of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. People know about it. People understand what happened there. They may reject it. They may not like it. But God has revealed it to the nations, his salvation that he's brought. Verse 4, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in song, rejoice and sing praises. Sing to the Lord with the harp and the sound of a psalm, with trumpets and the sound of a horn. Shout joyfully before the Lord, the King. I love that. And just speaking of all the instruments, it speaks obviously of a certain amount of effort, speaks of a certain amount of skill, speaks of a certain amount of willingness, but it also speaks of joy and excitement, of sound. It's the worship of the Lord is not just kind of some ho-hum thing. It's to be a blessing. Verse 7, let the sea roar in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord. So once again, we see creation there spoken of in terms of worship. And then finally, verse 9, for he is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness he shall judge the world and the peoples with equity. And that for us as believers is to be something to rejoice in, to rejoice that Jesus is coming back and that he's coming for his church. So as we close our time together, the heart of the issue, and I hope you've gotten this, is that when we worship the Lord, it's all about him. It's about him. He is to be primary, and we're to be secondary. He's the center of the universe. We're just his satellites. We're revolving around him. And I think something to help us just as we close is that simple old thing, joy. Remember, Joy? Jesus first, others second, and yourself third. If we do that in worship, we put the Lord first, then everything else begins to fall into place. But if the Lord doesn't get first, if he is not primary, if he is not number one, if he is not the boss, the king, if he does not reign, then everything else falls apart. He is to be the first. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time, and again for your grace. And Lord, I just confess my sin that so many times you have not been a first in my own life. And I repent of that, Lord, and ask that you would have the supreme place. Lord, and I know that we can even flippantly say that, oh, Lord, sit on the throne of my heart, and all those things that we can just say without meaning it, Lord, but we pray that you would have first place. Lord, that you would be honored, that you would be respected, that as parents we might honor you and respect you before our children, that they might learn a godly heritage, Lord. And Lord, that you would, just what you think about every issue would be supreme. And Lord, we know that you do know best. You're the Lord God. You know all things. And so, as we close this time with worship, I pray, Lord, that we would worship you in spirit and in truth, and it would be truly for your glory and not about us. I pray in Jesus' name.